For those that are new and are new to Unbound, we are an awesome church. If you haven't figured that out yet, you will. I may be a little bit biased, but we started almost 2 years ago out on a racetrack in the sun, in the middle of summer, and slowly but surely God has let us know 100% that this is exactly where we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be doing. So all glory to him for that. We are in the book of Acts, which is very exciting. It should be a little bit scary for most Christians, but it's very exciting at the same time because it is witnessing by and through the Holy Spirit. And so this is the first century church Christian walk, basically, and the persecution that they endured during that time. So quick review over yesterday or last Sunday. I taught out of Acts 3, verses 17 through 26. The title of the message, Repent and Be Converted. In verse 17, he said, Brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. And we talked a lot about whoever you fix your eyes on, that's who you're going to follow. Some of us fix our eyes on ourselves. Some of us fix our eyes on someone or something. Some of us fix our eyes on our stomach and what it wants and desires, but ultimately we're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus. Peter carefully explains to the Jewish people at the temple that the Messiah had come, and patiently he witnesses of Jesus through the Old Testament. As their focus comes into the truth, he calls for them to repent and be converted, which for them meant to take their eyes off of their rulers and fix them on Jesus, to change their minds about Jesus and submit to him as Lord. And we concluded, who or whatever you fix your eyes on, you will follow. That we should be careful who we allow to have influence on our lives, that if they don't point us to Jesus, we should run. You can't have conversion without repentance. And that theme just carries right on into the beginning of Acts 4. Converting is to know you are wrong. To convert to Jesus is to know that you are wrong and deny yourself and follow him. So today we're going to be in Acts 4, verses 1 through 7. Naturally, every week I try to get a little ambitious and think about how far I'm going to get. And then Josh always humbles me and says, so how far do you think you're going to get on this one? We'll find out Saturday. And sure enough, I text him. We were going through 1 through 7, which is great. But let's pray and then we'll read God's word. God in heaven, great is your name and how great thou art. We are so thankful that you have loved us beyond ourselves. And for your name's sake and your glory, you've called us to sit at your table. And Lord, we know that today is a day that we desperately need you, just like every day. And we ask, Lord, I ask that as I speak today, that you speak through me, that I would get out of the way, and that as people pore over your words, that their heart would be convicted, that there would be true conversion, that they would rest in the absolute joy and thankfulness of your glory, that of your saving, of your gospel, of your salvation that you've given us, Lord. And we thank you that all that you're doing, including the things that we don't quite understand just yet, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so really, really quick, I want to read the last verse in chapter 3. It says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Just for everybody to understand, this passage that we're coming into is basically what happened after Peter was standing up in Solomon's porch. He was preaching to all the people that were there at the temple about the lame beggar who had just been healed. And he said, I had nothing to do with this. It had everything to do with the Messiah who was promised to come, who came that you out of ignorance crucified. And he said, he came to turn everyone, not everyone, everyone. It was an individual call to every one of them every one of you from your iniquities, from your sin, the thing that separates us from God. So today, this passage, just so everybody, before anybody checks out, because I know how our brains work, and this next passage, we begin to see what it's truly like to follow after Jesus with little regard to self. The resistance that we will face and by what power we will overcome it. So let's read it. He says, "Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" So, a little bit intimidating, right? Could you imagine being, one of the disciples of Jesus, and you just knowing that you're preaching a message that they don't believe on top of the Temple Mount, and you're standing there, and it's echoing throughout this whole area, and you're just standing fearless for Jesus. And in that moment, in the middle of it, they're all within the crowd. They run up and they lay hands on him and grab him. And they couldn't, obviously, they didn't have enough people there to really convict them, but they said, "Hey, look, we're gonna imprison you overnight, and then we're gonna put you out in the middle." And everybody tries to paint this picture of what it would have looked like, because they knew that if they spoke anything blasphemous, that they were in subject to being stoned. And that there would have probably been like a half circle of a bunch of men, the leadership of the temple there, that would have surrounded these three men, and they would have sat there and asking them questions. So our question today, I thought I was going to ask, is there enough to accuse you of being a Christian? But the question that I like better is there enough to convict you of being a Christian? Is there enough in your personal life, and this is something where you have to dig deep, is there enough in your life that people, they know that there's no avoiding it, that for some reason they're a little bit uncomfortable about the worldliness or their sinful nature when they're around you for some reason. And they don't feel judgment, but they just feel this incredible peace that's around you, and they can't necessarily explain it. But us as followers of Jesus, the worst kind of persecution we're ever going to face here in the Western world is maybe our ego getting a little bit bruised, right? It's nothing like we could have gotten stoned or beheaded like they did to those Christians over there in Egypt or anything like that. Like, that persecution has carried on from the first century church all the way to this day. There are Christians in India, because they believe in Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, that they are being murdered for it. Their churches are being set on fire to this day, as we all sit in this beautiful building that the Lord has blessed us with, and we get to sit for our hour and hang out. This is supposed to be a little bit convicting, I apologize. Sit for our hour, hang out, fellowship, have our best smiles on, and then go on and live our life the rest of the week. My question to you is there enough to convict you of being a Christian, enough to convict you of being a follower of Jesus? So verses 1 and 2 say this: "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." There's so much going on in just this little passage, so we're just going to small bite it, so that way we get a full digestion, right? So with a great crowd around, Peter, John, and LB, anybody know who LB is? LB is the lame beggar. I just figured I'd have to give him a nickname, because lame beggar is just a lot to say every single time. So we're going to call him LB. You guys cool with that? Okay. Peter, John, and LB are hanging out there, right? And they're like, LB's smiling. He's like, dude, this is the first time I've ever been on my feet. This is the greatest thing. I don't know if you guys see. I can run now. I can do all this. I can do everything that you guys can do. Watch what I can do, right? He was like the first steward. So the men who ran the inner workings and the security of the temple rushed up on him. The priests who performed temple duties, the captain who was the head of security of the temple, he was second in charge of the high priests. This is a big deal. It was a big deal. The Sadducees were essential to a political group of Jews that sided with Rome. They were aristocratic, highly educated. They were affluent, so they're very, very wealthy. The most, probably the wealthiest Jews in that time. They were influential in the temple practice. And they were founded, I did a bunch of research on them, so we're gonna go down the rabbit hole because I think it's important that we understand why that they were the first ones to persecute Peter and John, why this was the first documented persecution of the Christian after the ascension of Christ. They were founded in 167 BC, so 167 years roughly before Christ came. That's when they started, and they ended right around 73 AD, and I thought, well, that's fascinating. Anybody know what happened right around 73 AD? The second temple was destroyed. Thank you, Isaiah. I read his mind. It's one of my other gifts. I just want to let you guys know. Rome appointed them over the temple and the priesthood, which wasn't allowed in Jewish law. So they gave them favor because to Rome, if they kept the people subdued, if they kept them paying their taxes, if they kept them following the rules and playing nice, that they would then have the power within the temple to go ahead and rule over them. But if all of a sudden there was a disruption, and I would venture to say that Peter and John's situation with LB was a little bit of a disruption in the temple. So this would have messed things up for them. So interesting belief system about the Sadducees. They rejected the existence of angels and demons. They rejected miracles and the afterlife, which included resurrection. So they had no hope in life after death. And some people say that this is the reason why they were sad, you see. So the Sadducees strictly adhered to the written law, and if a command wasn't found in the Tanakh, right, which for those that don't know, in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible, that's the Torah, the rest of the Old Testament, that's the Tanakh. That's where all the prophets, major, minor prophets, everything that kings and all those other things that happened, right? So if there wasn't a command that was reaffirmed in the Tanakh, they dismissed it as man-made. And I thought, well, why is that? Well, here's the reason why. The Pharisees, so you have the Sadducees that were highly educated, favored the Roman government, and friended them greatly, highly influential, highly wealthy, ruled the temple. Then you have the Pharisees, which Jesus had encounters with both of them. But when you read the testament of Christ and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he rebuked them both. Neither one of them were absolved of anything of what they believed. The Pharisees were part of the common people. They were the ones that kind of ran the synagogues. They were the ones that taught in the synagogues, in the house churches, right? That's what they taught in. But here's the interesting thing. The Pharisees, they believed in angels and demons. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in those kinds of things, right? They believed in the Torah. They believed in following the Torah, but the oral tradition had said that interpretation of the Torah created this whole oral Torah, and they believed in the oral Torah, whereas the Sadducees were very, very fundamental. They're like, hey, look, we don't believe in that oral stuff. We don't believe in it. If it's not in the Word, we don't believe it. And so it starts to split a room pretty quick. But here's what's funny is the Sanhedrin was made up of about 70 members, always in the favor of the Sadducees, but the Pharisees also served on it. So what we find out later on in Acts 23, when Paul stands up in front of the Sanhedrin because he's being tried for Rome and he says, I'm a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. What does he do? He's working them against one another for his own favor. So it's good to know this and why we know, like, why they were so upset about them preaching resurrection. So the Sadducees did not believe in a physical Messiah. I'll say that again. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees did not. They did not believe in a physical Messiah. They believed after the Maccabean revolt, which was in 167 BC, they entered the Messianic era. So this was probably a sect of Jews in Judaism that they were being repressed by probably a mix of Syrian and Roman rule, right? There were some Syrian guys that were still part of it at that time, and they were being oppressed for their beliefs. And what happened was there was a group of men that were said, hey, look, this isn't going to happen anymore. There was a huge revolt and basically gave freedom back. There was a reconsecration of the temple, and they believed at that moment that this was the Messianic era because they had been freed from that oppression. That's what they believed. So it says that being greatly disturbed because they deeply believed God's promises had begun with the Maccabean heroes, and they, the Sadducees, were continuing his promise by their supervision of the temple and strict following of the written Torah. For them, the Messiah was an idea, not a real person. So it kind of lets you know these are the guys that are standing before Peter and John and LB, and they're going, hey, look, like, we don't, you guys are preaching something that we don't believe at all. And I think sometimes if we can all relate to that, because some of us have maybe, when we've read through the text, we're like, well, I didn't see that. I don't believe that. That's what Garrett said at church, or that's what I heard from so-and-so, or that's what, I mean, that's not the way I read it, right? There's immediately where they had a deep conviction, like, this is where we were at. This is the way we've been doing it for, like, you know, 108, 90 years or whatever it was since the revolt, and now you're preaching this. So last Sunday, I said conversion is knowing you are wrong and denying yourself to follow Jesus. Knowing that you're wrong, knowing that you didn't get it right, that in all that you know, you missed it. These guys were greatly disturbed. The word that they talk about is that they were vexed. They were unable to put up with it anymore. And so they immediately laid hands on him and grabbed them and put him in prison. So there was a time, and I think that this is good that we see this now, but in Mark 12, verses 18 through 27, the Sadducees questioned Jesus on the resurrection. And this is an important message for all of us to know, right? The Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, if a man marries a wife and he doesn't have kids with her and he dies, what should happen to her? And his brother marries her and he doesn't give her kids and he dies. And then there's seven brothers and they all marry her and they all die, right? What is she? No, they didn't ask that. She would be a black widow, right? But no, she's not. What happened was they said, who would he be married to afterwards? And Jesus said, you're mistaken. The first thing that comes out, you're mistaken. You don't understand the word. You don't understand the scripture nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given into marriage. This is kind of bums out the guys that really love their wives, because we feel like, hey, we decided to love our wives now and be married to them forever, and then we find out in heaven that we're not going to be married to them anymore, and we're like, what do you mean I'm not going to be married to her anymore? Like, I decided I want to be married to her for the rest of my life. It's like, yeah, rest of this life. But he says, for when they rise, the dead will neither marry or give in marriage, but concerning the dead, that they rise in the burning bush passage in the book of Moses, God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is where Jesus just subtly just hands it to him. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. They thought because to justify their point, they were going, well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all dead. But in the book of Moses, God himself says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that carries all the way through the New Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are obviously resurrected. They're with God. And so they're living. And he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. You're mistaken. How many of us could possibly be mistaken in our own belief system? And what we think the allowances are. We were talking about this Friday night with a couple of guys. They go, we're constantly trying to find the edge. We're constantly trying to find out where's the limit that God's going to let us go before he's like, hey, guys, no, not on my watch, right? Why are we constantly trying to do that? We're probably the only species that does that on the planet, was constantly trying to figure out, okay, where's the wiggle room in this? I understand you put the rules out. That's fine. But where's the breaking point on this where you say, nope, no more? Well, their breaking point was that they couldn't hear it anymore. And in verse 3, it says, and they laid hands on them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. It's such a dramatic reaction and contrast to how the masses marveled at the restoration of LB. Think about this. You have this whole group of people that are sitting. I mean, there's thousands up there on Solomon's porch. It's a huge area. And LB's just come running and skipping. He's like cheesy, weird, creepy smile at people as he's going by. And then he's coming back to Peter and John arm in arm with these guys. He's super pumped right now. And everybody goes, I just walked by that guy. I just gave him an alms. I just gave him what the little change I had in my tunic, right? I gave it to him. And now he's, what is going on? And the masses marveled at this. They marveled at it. They perceived Peter and John as a threat to the status quo. It threatened three things. That's probably what they sounded like on the Temple Mount. They're like, no! Sat there swinging at him, like, right? But here's the thing: is it threatened the teaching of the Sadducees and their beliefs. With such a great miracle, it would give Peter and John credit to their teaching. It would have threatened their finances of the temple, which the Sanhedrin controlled. Particularly Annas was the one who controlled the finances. And the threat of possible revolt against Rome, who entrusted the Sadducees to keep in religious order. So there was a lot of things that the Sadducees were facing with that could have really endured financial hardship, plus the loss of the people and all these things. So they laid hands on him. This wasn't done in private. It wasn't done in private. There was over 2,000, at least 2,000 at Solomon's porch, and it wasn't just frustration. It was also to instill fear. Could you imagine we're the crowd on Solomon's porch? And could you imagine for years we've watched LB lay outside the gate and Peter and John like standing there, and we kind of knew them. Peter maybe looked a little bit more familiar than John did, but they kind of looked a little bit familiar, and we're sitting there looking at them, and Peter stands up with just completely filled with the Holy Spirit, and he starts speaking to them. And some of us were in the crowd the day that Jesus was put on the cross. That's how close to home this is for them. And they're speaking the resurrection of Christ. We already talked about like the fact that David's tomb is right outside the walls. We walk by it. But Jesus, the tomb's empty. There's something different about him. And let me show you in the scripture. Let's go back to the Psalms. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to all these things. And at that moment, it was to put complete fear in them, that they felt if the religious leaders at that time that were up on the thing, if they just came up and grabbed on me, how crazy it would be for everybody right now if two or three of the men inside this room just came up and grabbed me and just tore me out the door. What kind of conversation would you have going like, whoa, what did he say? What happened? Does Garrett owe them money? Like, what's the deal? Right? This is the first record of persecution to the Christian church after the ascension of Christ, but Peter and John were not surprised. And you go, well, how would you know that? I will show you in Luke 21, verses 12 through 15. It says, in 12 through 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, but before all these things, when he talks about there'll be famine and nation against nation and all these things, he says, but before these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Jesus is already telling them, whatever happens to you, whatever persecution you endure, it's going to be for a testimony. There's nothing that you're going to go through in this life that I'm not going to just absolutely use, that people know the fearlessness of the followers of Jesus. We have nothing to worry about. He says, therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. He says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. This is what Christ himself told his disciples. He says, this is going to happen. They're going to lay hands on you. They're going to persecute you. You're going to want to say the right thing to get out of it. But here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you all the words to say. In verse 4, it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. I thought that this was interesting. He says, however. Luke writes, however, in spite of Peter and John's arrests, people still believed. I'm sure that there are people here in church, even today, that hear everything that I say, even the ones that are kind of sleepy. And I'm sure it's a possibility that some do not always agree with Scripture, and even in some cases, my conclusion of what the text says. But I will tell you, the word says this, however, many believed. Many believed. I'm comforted and amazed that God used, this is my own personal, I just kind of wrote my own little journal in here, but I'm comforted and amazed that God used the uneducated men, even one who denied Jesus, to share his story. That God knew in time that Peter would get tired of being wrong and he would quit. He would deny himself through faith in Jesus, and he would bring forth fruit, good fruit. And it made me think of James 2:17, where it says, faith by itself, if faith did not have works, is dead. And some people say, well, if you don't work, you're not saved. If there isn't something in your life, you're not saved. But that's not what the text says. It says, if there is not a work, it's dead. And so naturally, I have this picture. I have these visuals in my head. An apple tree without apples is just a tree. It's just a tree. But deep roots, right, which is faith, these deep roots in Jesus, a tree can go through storms. A tree can go through struggles. Some of us maybe even go through them now. You can go through hard things, but as long as your faith is deep in the one who can weather the storm, I think you're going to be just fine. And here's what happens is, in due time, in due season, you could bring forth good fruit. And that fruit produces seed. And that seed planted for many more trees to grow and produce apples that produce seeds that grow trees that, right? It goes on. So at the end of chapter, or verse 4, it says, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. It's interesting that he says men here, because in chapter 2, verse 41, it says about 3,000 souls were saved that day. So naturally, I have to do a little bit of research. After a little digging, every census in the Bible counted men. This verse reveals two things. The early church counted and kept track of those who believe on Jesus, unlike some churches today who say, well, we don't count. And I would tell you, I was that way in the very beginning. It just seemed like we don't keep track of anybody. We don't have membership. You know, it's a very individual thing. But I think that it's important that we start looking at the fact that the early church, it mattered. It mattered to them who came to Jesus. It mattered to know that there was growth. It showed conviction. It showed that there was proof in the teachings, that people were being healed, that all these things were happening, right? And the second one is the importance of men coming to faith. Statistics show when a child comes to faith, there's about a 5% chance that the family will follow. When a wife comes to faith in Jesus, there's about a 22% chance that the family will follow. But when a father comes to faith in Jesus, 93% of families will come to know Jesus. 93%. And some of you may right now be saying, I just got saved, or my family isn't quite there yet. What does that say about my walk with the Lord? And I want to do it. I want there to be fruit. You can't force that fruit, fam. But what happens is as you seek him, as you dig deeper, as you make your relationship very personal with him, here's what happens is you can stand before thousands and preach Jesus, be arrested, and 2,000 come to Jesus. And you go, well, Garrett, I just have five. I just have three. I just need three. I'm going to tell you right now, the pool of people, the circumference of people that God has you in right now are going to spend eternity somewhere. It is not up to you where they go. It is up to you whether you plant a seed or you water a seed. And you may find sources for these statistics that try to discredit them, but I can personally tell you from my own experience in ministry and in men's ministry in particular that male spiritual leadership is biblical and it's ordained by God. If anybody wants to read on this, write it down. It's in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. This is something that's very important for all the men in this room or any guy who's going to be a dad or any guy who's going to be a husband. You should absolutely know this passage. By the restoration of one lame beggar that everyone knew, God glorified himself through his spirit, filled disciples, and 2,000 were added. God did that. I'll tell you a quick story about a guy named Josh McDowell. He's a great apologist. He spent a couple years trying to disprove Christianity back in college. He was absolutely just tired. You guys should hear his testimony. It's incredible. But he was just over it. So he spent 2 years traveling over to the Middle East. He traveled to the places. He wanted to see the original texts. He wanted to see the historians. He wanted to see the artifacts. He wanted to stand before the Red Sea. He wanted to do all those things. And he's sitting in a coffee shop in I think Israel or something like this, or maybe it was France, I don't know. But he was sitting there drinking his cup of coffee, and the weight of it just hit him. He says, I don't have a leg to stand on. And so he became a Christian. Well, what you guys don't know is his dad was a horrible alcoholic. He was the town drunk. And his dad used to absolutely beat his mom. Absolutely beat her miserably. And he at one time, before he became a Christian, told his mom that he was going to kill his dad. This is his story. This isn't mine. I'm just telling you guys this, how important it is to know that by one person, everything can change. This son came home and told his dad, I just want to let you know, I gave my heart to Jesus, and I forgive you. That dad became a Christian, and 20 more people in town became Christians because they said, if God can save the town drunk, he can save me. And so LB had no idea the unsaid ministry God was going to give him at that moment, by his spirit-filled disciples that walked into the temple that day that had walked by that guy before, and at that moment, God fully restored him. Now, some of you may not feel it, but if you trust and believe in Jesus Christ, you have been restored. You've been given that God-shaped hole that's in your heart has been filled by him. You've been restored. The problem is with us is we don't believe it. We struggle so much with our own life. We start like, man, I just keep messing up. I can't forgive them. I can't forgive how they did things. I struggle with that. Like everybody, hey Lord, everybody else, I'll say it. What I believe, just not them. And we just don't feel like we can break that generational curse, that curse that just haunts us around. And that here's what happens. Unhealed, we're going to pass it on to the next generation until somebody gets sick and tired of being sick and tired. That lame beggar heard his whole life that chances are he would never be healed. He just come to accept it. This is the way I am. Anybody ever just come to the acceptance? Well, this is the way God made me. If he wanted something else, he would have done something different. Let me tell you about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over his creation. But he doesn't move the parts and pieces. You go, well, how does that work? Well, because if God was sovereign in control of all of us, we could all blame him because of what he has and hasn't done. I'll tell you something. I had a conversation with my boys this week. I said, I'm sovereign over this household. I have dominion over this household. But I asked my boys, I said, can I make you do whatever I want you to do? No. I can't. But I'm the authority over my house. And if I wanted a bunch of robots, I probably would have built robots, but I didn't. I wanted a family that was full of people that were absolute fierce warriors for Jesus. I wanted every single one of them to stand in a courtroom and be 100% there was enough evidence to convict them for being Christians. That's what I wanted. And I've prayed, Lord, use them. Let them be a staff in your hand. Lord, I already see the gifts in their life. I already see what you're doing in their life. I see it in our men's group and how it's grown. And I see these godly men that are trying to figure out, and they're stepping out in faith saying, hey, look, God, use me. I want to do it better, Lord. I've tried to be who I've been, but I want to be now who you've called me to be. So in verse 5 and 6, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and not to be mistaken with this other John, this was a different John, and as many of the family were of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. This whole family of people were fixated on the fact that the resurrection didn't happen, and all it took was a leader out in front of them to say, hey, this is what I think is true. Annas was a high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. There was two other high priests in between him and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who Caiaphas was the current high priest at this time from 18 AD to 36. And he was the one that tried Jesus. Caiaphas was. And it says, and as many as were of the family, and I put spiritual leadership can only lead, spiritual leadership can also lead a family to destruction. So as much as we think that spiritual leadership is a good thing, right? Hey, we're creating good habits. We're spending time with the Lord every day. I'm praying with my wife. I'm praying with my kids. I'm doing all these things. What if I had a hard heart about God's word? What if all of a sudden somewhere in my life, somebody had hurt me that was inside the church, and so I said, I ain't going to church. You know what's funny? It doesn't matter how many times fast food messes up your meal, you keep going back. But for church, for some reason, you get one person that didn't say hi to you and smile the right way, man, I'm out of this place. They're all clicky here. I'm out. It doesn't work like that. Luke makes a point that the Sanhedrin were heavily against the apostles of Christ. He makes this super, super clear that they were completely against what they were doing, and they brought everybody. They brought everybody out. In Matthew 26, verse 57, here's how Jesus was led in front of Caiaphas. It says, "And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas." In John 18, they led Jesus away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And in Luke 22, verse 66 through 77, it was the elders, it was the chief priests, it was the scribes, it was all of them that Jesus stood before. All these same men that was stood before Peter and John and LB, every single one of them stood before Jesus. Every single one of them. And Jesus told them, he says, "I would tell you, but you wouldn't believe anyhow." You wouldn't believe it. So there's, every one of us have this struggle. There's a little bit inside us for some reason that has some unbelief that none of this is true. Maybe. Maybe there's something. Maybe I'll make it. And when Jesus turned the tables in the temple, who do you think was most ticked about that? It was Annas. He said, you guys, this is my father's house, is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And he's just, that's the reason why he's fashioning the whip, right? And he's turning tables, right? He's just making a mess of this place. You always wonder, why was it that he could do that? And it's because they knew the lineage that he came from. They knew it. He would have been technically the rightful king of Israel at that time when he was turning tables. You guys don't believe me? Read the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. All the way from the very beginning, all the way through David, all the way to the end when it was Joseph and his son Jesus. So at the very end it says, "And when they had set him in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" It's worth noting that when Jesus was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, Peter was outside warming himself by a fire where he denied Jesus. Now he stands before the Sanhedrin in the same way. Imagine this. Peter standing there. The Lord had already told him in Luke that it was documented in Luke that he told him, he says, they are going to lay hands on you and they are going to imprison you and they are going to do these things for my name's sake. Not for anything that you've done, but for my name's sake. And Jesus now is standing in the temple in front of the Sanhedrin as they're accusing him of blasphemy. And while he's doing that, just outside, warming his hands on a fire, hood over, Peter's outside. And that's when the girl goes, "Hey, aren't you with the Nazarene guy?" "I don't know that guy." Shut your bleep, beep, 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 right? And he was like, "I don't know that guy." He says, "By what power?" I want you guys to see the changed life of a guy who struggled with his flesh. The changed life of a guy that maybe had a little bit of unbelief, even though he walked on water, even though he's seen the miracles, even though he's seen the people fed, he's seen all these things. He denied Jesus right before he was crucified. And now he stands in the same position as Jesus did. And he says, "By what power?" The Sadducees acted as guardians of the Jewish faith, and they wanted to know, "By what power do you speak of? Or by what name?" Because the Sadducees' desire was to discredit Peter and John by questioning their source of authority. If it was anything less than God, if it was anything less than Hashem, if it was anything less than Yahweh, it could have been accused of blasphemy, and then they could have been all killed, every one of them. And they said, "By what name have you done this?" Could you imagine that? I read that a couple times. They go, "By whose name have you done this?" They're gesturing to LB. He's just standing there smiling. He's like this. You want the same healing that I got? It's Jesus. If they don't say it, it's Jesus. Just to let you know. They just gestured to all of him. It wasn't, have you healed it? By what name did you heal this man? They said, by what name did this all happen? I would love for one of you guys this next week to come back and have a story of you sharing Jesus with somebody and then somebody looking at you going like, dude, I never knew it. And them go, by what name did all this happen? By what name? Technically, they already knew because they heard him teach in Solomon's porch, but it seems that they wanted him to say it in front of everyone so that they could charge him for blasphemy. They already knew it. They were standing in Solomon's porch when they were saying it. They were up on the temple. They had already told the whole family what these guys had said, but now they're saying they want him to admit that he believes in Jesus. So here's our conclusion. Everyone will respond to the gospel message. They will either respond in belief or rejection. There are two results in the healing of LB. 2,000 believed, and God added to the church, and religious leaders rejected the message and tried to silence the apostles. Two results. Peter and John had no idea what would happen that day at the temple. It's not likely that they thought one man, lame from birth, would be restored, and that by him being made well would lead to 2,000 more repenting and turning to Jesus. I want you guys to know if the statistic of 93% is accurate, that means those 2,000 men that were added to the 3,000 that was restored and believed at Pentecost, that means all their wives, all their kids, and the first church would have been massive. Seeds would have been planted. Today, the miracles may not be exactly the same as the first century church, but we share Jesus crucified for the remission of sins through faith in him. The power of the name of Jesus has not changed. I wonder what might happen if everyone here would live their life that way. I want you guys to hear me. I wonder what it would be like for you to live your life like that, to stand fearless in front of everybody who denies what you believe with such joy, fully restored and whole in your heart, without reservation, to say the power is in the name of Jesus. Oh, I've heard that stuff. Maybe. But let me tell you my story. Let me tell you what God did in my life. If we stop looking at ourselves through our own broken lens of trying to be worthy enough, because that's our problem, we constantly discredit ourselves as quickly as we can, so then that way, well, that's for Garrett and some of his other buddies that do that kind of stuff. That's not for me. That's not my gifting. Try again. The Bible says to go out in the world and make disciples of all nations. That was for everybody. That wasn't just for the teachers. Live out this redeemed life by surrendering at the start of every day and ask the Lord to use you for his glory and go on the adventure. We serve an extraordinary God. It was an ordinary day for Peter and John. They were just going up for evening prayer. They were just going up. They were just saying to themselves, you know, Lord, I don't know what you have planned. And as they were walking by, all of a sudden, like, could you imagine Peter going like this overwhelmingness that just came over him, goes, I want you to pray for this guy. I want you to have him stand up. Do you think at that moment he doubted? He's like, oh, is that the Lord? Or is that like a little bit of stomach acid? Or like, what is that? I'm not quite sure what that. Well, what if it doesn't happen then? People are gonna look at me kind of weird. I don't want to be that weird Christian guy, you know? I don't think that's what it was. I think that he knew that that point from then on, because he'd seen the ascension of Christ, he was 100% convinced. He believed it in his heart. He wasn't going to live his life any other way. What would happen? What would happen if all of a sudden You could call people that you've hurt over your lifetime. And maybe a few calls for some of you. It may take several weeks for some of us. And I put me with the us. But could you imagine if you apologize and said, I just want you to know that that's not the person that God created me to be. And I just want you to know this life's too short. It's too short. And I don't want you to leave without knowing him. Let's pray. Lord, it is my desire that you would use this church, that your name would be absolutely glorified in their lives with every step, Lord, that they would walk with such conviction without judgment towards anyone, Lord, but this incredible love that they receive. They've all received this incredible love from you, Lord, and I would just pray that they can extend that love to everyone around them with no reservation. Lord, I pray for healing in families. I pray for people that have had hard hearts, Lord, that they would soften and that you would, if it's not the family member here, Lord, that you would surround them with other people that they can't deny that you're calling them. Lord, I just pray for generational curses to be broken in this family of ours. That they could just walk in confidence, that they serve a supernatural God who does supernatural things and go on the adventure with you. Lord, I just ask that you would bless this time together and be absolutely glorified in our fellowship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.